Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. If you remember, we started this section called the prophets last week, divided between the major and the minor prophets. The major prophets, again, they're just longer books, not more important than the minor prophets, just longer, more material that's in them. So Isaiah is the first of the prophets. He was a prophet in the 8th century B.C., so the 700s B.C., about the time that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And so Isaiah was alive during that time. His primary audience was the southern kingdom of Judah, the temple in Jerusalem and so forth, but he was living when the 10 northern tribes went into captivity. The first 39 chapters, as we look at the book, which we took last week, primarily focused on messages of judgment. The latter 27 chapters are messages of hope. We look at a brief outline here. Messages of judgment focused on the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, like many of the other prophets, messages of judgment on the surrounding nations as well, or toward the surrounding nations. There was that historical interlude that we ended with last week, chapters 36 through 39, where it focused on Hezekiah and the Assyrians coming against him in Jerusalem. Now, as we come to chapters 40 through 66, these are messages of hope and restoration. And this is, you know, a possibility for an outline. It's not the easiest book to outline, but here is a possibility. Chapters 40 through 48, deliverance from captivity in Babylon. Chapters 49 through 57, rejection and restoration of the suffering servant. That's actually a reference to the Messiah, and we'll be talking about that later. Chapters 58 to 66, restoration of Israel and the world at the coming of the Messiah. And so that's, you know, outline that I present to you there. So messages of judgment, first 39 chapters. Again, Assyria was attacking the northern 10 tribes at that time. And of course, nobody's life seemed to be totally right on with the Lord at that time, as Isaiah is calling them to repentance. But one thing I want to point out, which is something that, again, is obviously of God in these last chapters, is these messages of hope. If you notice the first segment, deliverance from captivity in Babylon. Now, as we think about the timeline, this is the 8th century BC. The northern kingdom went into captivity in 722. The southern kingdom didn't go into captivity to Babylon until 586. And they didn't return from Babylon until around 535. So are you with me on that? These are messages of hope that you, God's people, are going to come back from Babylon. But this is stated 150 years before that ever takes place. So he's talking about a message of deliverance coming back from Babylon. And Babylon's not even on the scene right now. It's the Assyrian Empire. And down the road, 100 years, it's going to be the Babylonian Empire. And then 70 years after that, after the people of Judah go into captivity, it's then that they'll come back from their captivity. And so these are messages that are rooted in a time where Israel is in captivity in Babylon, and yet it's well before that ever took place. That's the nature of prophecy. We know that, of the prophets. But that's something for us to kind of get our mind around. Isaiah isn't living in the days of Jeremiah. Like, Jeremiah saw the people go into captivity, and he would encourage them, hey, God is going to bring you back. Isaiah lived well before Jeremiah, you know, what, 150 years earlier. And so that makes this different. It's really, when you think about it, it's another testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture. It's showing that, you know, this is a future event that actually did happen, that he is foretelling that it's going to take place, and it did, in fact, take place. So something to keep in mind as we look at a lot of these messages of hope. Now, as we take a look at this, starting from chapter 40, again, a message where He is going to come and deliver his people from captivity in Babylon. That is, God is going to come and deliver his people. Chapter 40 starts out, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's like, okay, you've been dealt the punishment, the penalty for your sin, but it's over now. It's time to come back. So they've already been taken into captivity from this vantage point. It's now time to come back into their land. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In this context, this would be someone crying out, hey, get ready, God is coming to deliver you. And that, again, is the idea of this section, that God is going to bring them back from Babylon into their national homeland. Now, this is probably familiar to us because we read it in the New Testament. When John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Messiah, this is the passage that was attributed to him. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is attributed to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the forerunner coming, saying, there's one coming who's going to bring deliverance. The context, the immediate context, is that God is going to come and deliver his people from their captivity. The ultimate fulfillment of it, though, is when God comes to deliver his people from an even bigger captivity, and that is the bondage of sin. And that's what Jesus did. He came to deliver a humanity that was bound in sin to be able to set them free. So can you see that? We'd call it the immediate fulfillment, but it's still like 150 years down the road where it will take place, where God rescues them from Babylon. But the ultimate fulfillment, in a much broader context, where God would set his people free from their sin. And so a familiar passage to us here with that. Now, what we're going to be doing is what we've been doing for the last number of months. We're going to be making our way through pretty much each chapter and stopping at certain points where we want to bring some clarity, but also where it is like this passage quoted in the New Testament, so that we can see it and make the connection with it. Let's jump ahead to verse 31. We'll begin from verse 29. This is just a really neat section. When we speak again of God's deliverance, his help for his people, Isaiah 40, verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't you just love that verse? It's just a promise that God is going to come and give his people what they need. And where it says here in verse 31, those who wait on the Lord, from Nelson's commentary, to wait, get this, when we think about waiting, it's like, oh, waiting for the Lord. Nelson's commentary says this, to wait entails confident expectation and active hope in the Lord, never passive resignation. I'm just waiting for God, not doing anything, just waiting for him. He says, no, that's not it at all. It's confident expectation and active hope. The idea is that you are about your Father's business as you're waiting upon him, expecting him to come and give you what you need to fulfill this will. Chapters 41 to 48... we find that God is going to use a Persian king named Cyrus to bring his people back from Babylon. Again, These chapters are messages of hope that God is going to bring his people back from Babylon. Chapters 41 through 48 shows us that God is going to use in the future a Persian king named Cyrus to accomplish this. What makes this so amazing is that God calls Cyrus by name. I don't know if you remember that. Not too long ago, we went through the book of Isaiah. But God calls Cyrus by name 150 years before he even comes on the scene. As I look at it, it's one thing to predict, well, God's going to bring his people back. But when he names out the ruler he's going to use and actually writes it down in his word, that just becomes really powerful. That's very, very specific. And so chapters 41 and through 48 speak to that. Again, it's a tremendous testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture. Why is that? Why is predicting the future a testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture? It's because it shows us that there is someone who lives outside of our domain that would know something like that. Like, we couldn't predict the future like that. We could predict it in generalities, I think, but to call somebody specifically by name, that he is going to be the deliverer 150 years before it comes to pass, that's a testimony that there is someone greater than us that is speaking that forth. And of course, that's what the Bible claims, is that the Bible was written by human authors, but they were divinely inspired by God as they wrote. And so fulfilled prophecy, again, another testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture. Having said that, look at chapter 41, verse 23. Chapter 41, it's kind of a challenge to the so-called gods of the nations. Now, again, remember that Israel was tempted and did fall into idolatry. All the nations had their gods. And so in chapter 41, it's kind of like God challenges these gods of the other nations. And notice the challenge that he gives in chapter 41, verse 23. God says to these so-called false gods, "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." Do you see what he's saying there? He's challenging them. Show us the things that are to come. Show us the things that are in the future, that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Again, to be able to tell the future is it shows that you're different than most other people. And yet they could not do that. God, on the other hand, we're going to keep your place in 42, but jump to 46. God, on the other hand, can do that. Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Do you see that in verse 10? That God declares the end from the beginning. He can tell us what's going to happen in the end, all the way back at the beginning. Why? Because he's God and there's nobody else like him. So I think those are an interesting couple of scriptures, don't you, to couple together. This one is declaring that God can tell the future. Chapter 42, 41, verse 23 is his challenge to the so-called gods of the nations for them to tell the future so that we can know that they are gods. And of course, they can't do that. As we come into chapter 42, this is a section, as we read through it, that is going to be familiar to us as well, because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 12 concerning Jesus. However, within our context here, chapters 41 to 48 are focusing on this Persian king, Cyrus, that God is going to raise up over the Babylonian Empire as Medo-Persia takes control to send back his people to their national homeland, take place in about 535 BC. Okay, but the greater fulfillment of this is with Jesus. How do we know that? Because it's quoted in the New Testament concerning him. So Cyrus might be, if you will, a servant of God that's used in the 6th century BC, but the ultimate servant of the Lord that would be used to bring deliverance would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 42, beginning from verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Again, the ultimate fulfillment of this deliverer who will come in and bring justice, is Jesus, because it's quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, beginning from verse 18, concerning Jesus. Now, one of the passages that I like in this is verse 3, where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. A reed was used as a walking stick. So if you have a walking stick that's bruised, it's going to flex, and so you can't really lean upon it. It's basically worthless. But it says he's not going to break it. Rather, what he would do is he would mend it and restore it. And as far as smoking flax, that's like the little oil lamp, you know, the wick is about burning out and it's just smoke going everywhere. It's not doing what it's supposed to do, which is giving off light. Rather, it's an annoyance, you know, filling up the room with smoke. So rather than extinguishing that, he would be the one that would fan it into flame. I think that speaks of our lives, because many of us are like those bruised reeds, you know, or the smoking flax. We're either good for nothing or we're just obnoxious and stinking up the room. Reality in our flesh. You know, without Jesus, that's what we are. But rather than discarding us, what he does is he mends us, he restores us, he fans us into flame to be all that he wants us to be. It's cool, isn't it? That's who he is. He came again to bring deliverance and to bring restoration. Chapter 43, verses 2 and 3. I just really like these verses personally. It's spoken to Israel. I think it's applicable to all God's people. Chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. It's just one of those precious passages where God, in essence, is saying, I'm going to be there for you. And how can we apply that in general terms to our own lives? Well, we see the same basic truth in the New Testament, where God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, where he will be with us always until the very end. It's just put in a lot more poetic way here in the book of Isaiah. So we come into chapter 44, verse 6. Again, I know we're skipping around and all, but for time's sake, chapter 44, verse 6, a passage that is reiterated at least one more time, maybe two more times in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That phrase, again, it's stated by God at least one other time, maybe two other times, I can't remember, in the book of Isaiah, where God is saying of himself, I am the first and I am the last. What does he mean by that? When he says, I am the first, I think he's saying he's eternal. He's always existed. When he says he's the last, that he's always going to be. And he makes this clear statement at the end of verse 6, besides me, there is no God. He is the only one. He is the only eternal one. And again, at least twice, maybe three times in the book of Isaiah, he says of himself that he is the first and he is the last. He is the only God. The interesting thing about it is when we go to the New Testament, we see this same phrase spoken of Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 17, and chapter 22, verse 13, where Jesus says, Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so Jesus is claiming the same thing that God is claiming back here in the book of Isaiah. He says, I am the Alpha and the omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What is he claiming? I think he's claiming to be eternal as well, right? He's always existed. He always will exist. Yet here in Isaiah, the end of verse 6, very clear, besides me, there is no God. In other words, he's the only one. So what does that say of Jesus? Yeah, it's a cool connection there. Now, jumping ahead in chapter 44, we're getting to the passage where it calls Cyrus by name. To see who's speaking, chapter 44, look at verse 24, Isaiah 44, 24. We see that it's the Lord that's speaking. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Let's jump down to verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Let me just stop for just a moment, because I wanted to grab who is speaking here. It's the Lord who's speaking, and he's saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. Okay, we're getting that. In verse 26, he's saying that Jerusalem will be inhabited and the cities of Judah shall be built. I want to remind us that at this time, when Isaiah is speaking, Jerusalem is inhabited and the cities of Judah are built. Okay? So again, we have to think in the future, because that's what he's speaking toward. He's speaking toward the time when the Babylonians have already come in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon and the surrounding cities in Judah. Okay, so this is, again, looking to the future. And so this is how we, again, are putting that together in this section, that it is something that's pertaining to the future about, 100, 150 years in the future. So this is what God is promising, that Jerusalem will be inhabited again. Notice verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. We're going to come back to verse 27. Who says of Cyrus, here is where he's named in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So this is where he calls out Cyrus by name. This is what Cyrus, my shepherd, is going to do. He's going to say to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And again, this is what Cyrus did. He came to the throne and he set the people of God free to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. But notice the end of verse 28, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. I think that's significant, because they went back to rebuild Jerusalem, to build the temple. But all they did for the first 20 years was lay the foundation. It's kind of neat, because of opposition. And then about 20 years later, they were able to complete the temple. But as we look at this, we see that God names Cyrus by name, that he's going to go back and he's going to, that he's going to send back the children of Israel to be able to rebuild this. Cyrus became the head of the world empire when they took the Babylonians. So Babylon was in power. They took Judah into captivity, but then the Medo-Persians rose up and they were able to take the empire away from the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 5 records the night that the city of Babylon was taken. Belshazzar was the king, the handwriting on the wall. He died that night. The Medes and the Persians took the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon was believed to be impregnable. For one, it had a big wall all the way around it, but it also had the Euphrates River running through the middle of it. So they had a continual water supply. So if an enemy nation came and surrounded the city, I mean, they can grow their own crops inside. You know, they're not going to get starved out. What they did for the river as it was going through is they had metal gates that would come down to block any enemy armies from being able to sail ships inside the city through the river and be able to take the city. And so they have these metal gates. Now, what history tells us is they were able, that is, the Medes and the Persians were able to divert the Euphrates River upstream so that the Euphrates ran dry at the city of Babylon. And they were able, that is, the Medes and the Persians were able to march underneath the Iron Gates. Apparently, the Iron Gates didn't go all the way down to the very bottom of the river, just far enough into the water where they couldn't sail through. So now that there's no water, they were able to march into the city of Babylon and take it without firing a shot. It brings us to verse 27 again and makes that very interesting when God is saying that he's raising up this servant of his, and God is also going to say, verse 27, to the deep be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, if in fact that applies to the taking of the city of Babylon. Now check this out. This is the 6th century historian Herodotus. And it says, October 12, 539 BC, Cyrus's general captured Babylon without a battle. The Persians diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver so that the water level dropped to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, which thus rendered the flood defenses useless and enabled the invaders to march through the riverbed to enter by night and thus take the city when they weren't expecting it at all. So it's just kind of an amazing story as to how the city of Babylon was taken. And Cyrus then ultimately becomes the king of the world. He becomes the king of the empire, now in a position to send back the captives of Israel that are in Babylon. The book of Ezra records this. It says in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth," notice this, "all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Notice that. That is a pagan king that is saying, the Lord God of heaven, that is God's personal name, Lord in all caps, the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, he's acknowledging that the God of Israel has given him the ability to conquer the world. And the God of Israel has instructed him, this pagan king, to build him a house, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what we just read, didn't we, in Isaiah 44, where God is saying, who says of Cyrus, verse 28, "He's my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Let's read a few more verses, chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." Isn't that something? I've named you, I've called you by your name, even though you didn't know me. Let's jump ahead a little bit to verse 13, where it speaks of what Cyrus is destined to do. Verse 13 of chapter 45, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, he's just going to do it. He's just going to let my people go home. Now, one thing to remember, what we're reading right here, the book of Isaiah, and this was written in the 8th century BC. So this book was around when Cyrus became king over the whole world. In fact, it's believed, and this is speculation, but it's believed that Daniel the prophet, who was, again, he was in the high ups of the Babylonian Empire. He was there in Belshazzar's palace when there was the writing on the wall and the Persians took control. It's conjecture, but it's believed that Daniel took what we've got before us right now, the scroll of Isaiah, and said, "Cyrus, take a look at this. There's your name right there. And this is what God wants you to do. How about that? Is that something or else? Listen to what the first century historian Josephus said. It says, in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land into Babylon, God stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. And Isaiah, again, had written 150 years before Cyrus even came on the scene. So that's the first century historian Josephus, not a Christian, Josephus, writing that about what we're talking about right here. Isn't that something? So again, the concept, this guy comes to the throne, go, hey, look at this, the book of Isaiah that we're looking at right here. And there is his name right in it saying, I'm the one that have given you victory over the earth. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to send my people back so that they can rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. This is from the British Museum in London. It's referred to as the Stele of Cyrus, and it was what he recorded his achievements on. This is part of it. It says, without any battle, he entered the town, sparing any calamity. That would kind of line up with the going through the Euphrates River under the gates, without any battle. I returned to sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Do you see what it's saying there? In other words, he's saying, I've let the people go free. I've let them go back into their homeland, which is exactly what he did, so that they could rebuild the city, they could rebuild the sanctuary. Again, the cool thing about this is God calling him by name, and then the connective passage in Ezra where we see that taking place. Jumping ahead, we've got to move on. In chapter 45 still, jumping to verse 22, Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Is that a familiar passage to us? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, when it's speaking of Jesus, who was given the name above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. So that's applied to Jesus. But again, look at verse 22 again. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The whole point of this passage right here is God saying there's nobody else but me. And yet we see Jesus again connected with these that only go with God. And so again, the question is, who is Jesus? You know, where is the connection there? And again, it's very cool to make that connection. Jumping ahead to chapter 49. Chapter 49, and we're just going to jump into verse 6. I know we're just kind of going and not developing context on these, but that's just kind of the way it's got to be for the way we're doing it tonight. Verse 6 is quoted concerning Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. Isaiah 49, 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's like, it's too small a thing for you to just be the savior of Israel. I'm also going to give you to be the light to the entire world, to the Gentiles. This is quoted by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary were there in the temple with the baby Jesus. And he said of Jesus that he is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. And so he would be the Savior of the world. Attributed to Jesus there in Luke chapter 2, but also the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, quotes this passage as he's turning from the Jews who don't want to hear the gospel and saying, we brought you the message first, because that's what we're supposed to do, is take this message of the truth to you Jews, but now we're turning to the Gentiles, and he quotes this passage pertaining to them, that they are to be a light to bring the truth to the Gentiles. Jumping up to verse 8 of chapter 49, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Looking towards Jesus as the covenant that was given to the people. You remember, again, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, his sacrifice on the cross that brought salvation to humanity. Jump to verse 14. I just like this section, speaking of God's compassion for his people. Verse 14 of chapter 49. But Zion said, that's synonymous for Jerusalem or the people of Jerusalem, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. God responds, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It's the response to God's people going, well, God doesn't care about us. He's forgotten about us. And God says, well, can a nursing mom forget her child? Well, she might, but I'm not. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now, it speaks to how God is there for his people. And I think about, again, attributing that for all of God's people, for us today. When you think about it, does God love us? How do we know God loves us? And the answer to that is God demonstrated his love. And that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us, inscribed on the palms of his hands. How about that? The scars, a testimony to his love for us. In chapter 50, we get some details, actually, of his sacrifice. Chapter 50, we'll just jump into verses 5 and 6. Chapter 50, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. This is like the Messiah speaking forth. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is attributed to Jesus, what was taking place when he was arrested. And of course, we remember the scourging that's recorded, him giving his back to those who struck him. But here we have some additional details, or an additional detail, where it says, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Now, we know that they blindfolded him and punched him in the face, but here we get another detail, the ripping out of the beard. And we know that they spit at him, too, as well. And so a passage that gives us some detail. We're going to get some more detail in just a moment as we move forward, jumping into chapter 52. As we're on our way there, though, stop at chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, 7. Says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, or again to Jerusalem, your God reigns. It's like the messenger that's running and saying, deliverance is coming. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the person who's bringing good news. This is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, pertaining to what we would call missionaries who are going out and taking the gospel, and what a blessing it is of those that are going out and proclaiming the good news. So we, again, kind of see it applied initially to those that are going to be set free from Babylon, but ultimately those are set free from their sin. Chapter 52, verse 12. You know how we talk about praying that God would open doors for us, that we would know the right thing to do and so forth. Well, here in verse 12, for you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. referring again to Israel coming out of Babylon, you're not going to have to run out of Babylon like, oh, they might get us. Here's the open door. We can run away. It's not going to happen that way. It's saying God is going to go before you. He's going to pave the way, but also the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He's not only in front, he's also behind. He's got your back, you know? He's leading you and he's going to protect you. Now, as we come to Isaiah 52, verse 13, we begin what's called the servant song, or one of the servant songs that's in the book of Isaiah. And this passage is prophetic of Jesus. It's really obvious that it pertains to him and his substitutionary death upon the cross. It's actually in different stanzas, three verses per stanza. And so the last three verses of chapter 52 and then all of chapter 53 are this servant song prophetic of Jesus. Let's read through it. Behold, verse 13 of 52, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, the idea is cleanse ceremonially, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. This is focusing in on Jesus. Ultimately, he will be highly exalted because of his death upon the cross. But again, we get some details here in verse 14. As it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man. So we know that the soldiers beat Jesus. Here we get the extent of the beating in the New Living Translation. Isaiah 52, 14 says this. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. That's an accurate translation of what that passage is saying. And so, again, in the Gospels, we get what's going on. We read about the arrest. We read about the beating, the scourging, and so forth. But it's almost like we get more of the depth of the details back here in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 53, as it continues, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord or the power of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that is, the Messiah shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Remember how Jesus was referred to as the root that would come out of the stock of Jesse? He was referred to as the branch in the Old Testament that would come from the family tree of Jesse and David and so forth. But here he's coming out of dry ground. I think the idea is spiritually arid. It's a place that isn't in connection with God here. It says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think the idea there is that he doesn't have this kingly majesty. When he's on earth, he clothed himself in humanity. He looked just like anybody else. You know how we know that? Because when they went to arrest him in the garden, Judas had to give the signal. You remember the kiss to identify who he was. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Notice here the concept of what he's undergoing is not for himself, but for us. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that just a great picture of how it is? I mean, we've all done our own thing, you know, like dumb sheep. I'm going to go about it my way. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. I mean, that's really a picture of all of us. And that's where we're headed, is to death. And Jesus came so that we could live. He died He bore our punishment, our pain, so that we could live. And that's what it's spelling out here, that concept of a substitute. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember when he was before the high priest, when he was before Pontius Pilate, he wasn't there going, hey, wait a minute, you don't know who I am. He didn't put up a defense. In fact, he virtually said next to nothing. And the whole reason is he was on a pathway. He was on a mission to fulfill his Father's will. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, those that were crucified were normally thrown into a common grave. And I think that's the idea here. He made his grave with the wicked, but that's not where he ended up. He ended up in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who came to get the body from Pontius Pilate. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, notice that in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I believe the idea is because his substitutionary death would make salvation possible for everyone. And that is definitely pleasing to God, that where there was no way, now there is a way because of what Jesus has done. Okay? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, notice that, when you make his soul an offering for sin. So as we take a step back and we think about the sacrificial system for Israel, you have God's standard, the law. Child of God breaks the law. What do they do to get right with God? Well, they have to go take an animal and it's sacrificed, life for life. Okay, now their sin is atoned for. That's how God set it up. The blood of the innocent animal is shed so that the blood of the sinner doesn't have to be shed. It was a picture that pointed towards Jesus, who had shed his blood in our place, where our blood should be shed. And so, as it spells out in verse 10, his soul is an offering for sin. He died as the sin offering, if you will, for all of humanity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, again looking at the New Living Translation, it says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Isn't that really clear? That's what I like about the New Living Translation with this verse. Okay, God made Christ, who never sinned, he was perfect, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God, notice, through Christ. He died for the sins of the world. It's through Jesus that we're made right with God. So now we can come before God. We're not perfect. We're forgiven. That's the key. We still have sin, but we're cleansed as far as God looking at us through the lens of his Son. That would be the idea. When he looks at you, it's as if he's looking at his Son Jesus. That's why you see in the Bible we're referred to as being in Christ. Okay, it's like we're in him, and that's how God views us. And so it's good news. It's the gospel. And here it is predicting it in Isaiah 53 so clearly. Now, it speaks of his death, right, in verse 9. He was with the rich at his death. And yet here in verse 10, it's going on to say, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's like here in Isaiah 53, we see the death and the resurrection implied, right? Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see how that concept of the substitute, it comes all the way through Isaiah 53. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He again bore the sin of many. The many is us. And he made intercession for the transgressors. I love to point this part out. The word sin, you've probably heard it before, means to miss the mark. It was an archer's term. You've got a bullseye. You don't hit the bullseye, you've sinned. That's the term they use. You've missed the mark. Okay? And so we've all missed the mark. What's the mark? Perfection. None of us are perfect. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so he bore the sin of many, all of us who've missed the mark, and made intercession. And the word intercession, get this, means to help make the mark. How about that? To intercede, to help them make the mark. And that's exactly what he did with his death upon the cross. Now, Isaiah 53, written down 700 years before Jesus came to earth. I mean, is it really clear that it's talking about him from our vantage point? I think as you read it, it could apply to no one else. I mean, totally is speaking about him. Similar kind of with Cyrus. You know, here God calls Cyrus by name and says exactly what he's going to do. And Cyrus comes and he does exactly what God said he would do. And here God says this of Jesus. And again, as we read through it, Jesus came and he did exactly what was predicted here 700 years later. Expositor's commentary had this to say about this passage. Just as Cyrus was mentioned by name 150 years before he set the captives free from Babylon, so our present passage, Isaiah 53, speaks so clearly of Jesus that even the inclusion of his name, let's say God actually put Jesus' name in here, okay, at the end of verse 12, if it said, and Jesus bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, what Expositors is saying, even the inclusion of his name, if they put his name in there, could add but little more to the extent of its disclosure of him, okay, because it's so specific and so clear as to what Jesus has done. Again, 700 years before it took place, another testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture. Chapter 54 speaks of God's protection of his people. Let's just touch on verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Chapter 55, just a rich chapter as well. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, how can you come to the waters and have no money? How can you come and buy? The idea is it's offered free of charge. You just need to receive the waters, to quench that thirst. And the idea here of thirst is a metaphor for desiring that which satisfies a person. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Verse 4, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. This is the invitation that God is giving. If anybody's thirsty, come to the waters and drink. You don't have to buy it. It's for you. It's very similar to what Jesus said in actually a couple of places, John chapter 4, John chapter 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so are you thirsting? In other words, is there an emptiness? Do you have something that needs to be quenched? Jesus is the only one that can meet that need. And of course, it speaks of God coming into your life and making such a difference. Verse 2 just jumps out so strongly. 55 verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Isn't that so true of so many people and really of us as well? You know, I mean, we try and search for so many things that will make us happy, where in the reality, the only thing that's truly going to satisfy is our life with the Lord. Verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The nation being spoken of is actually the inclusion of the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 speak to that. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's not that God is hidden, but hearts are not always receptive. And so as the heart is receptive, respond to that. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is infinitely beyond us in the way he thinks and the things that he does. Notice verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's like the hydraulic cycle. Rain comes down on the earth, waters the plants, flows into the rivers, evaporates back up into the cloud, and comes around again, and it's fulfilling its purpose. And so God's word that goes forth won't return back without accomplishing the purpose that God has for us. That's the value of God's word and speaking forth his word, because his word is alive and powerful and does the work that he wants it to do. Boy, I tell you what, it is really tough to just make our way through the book, because there's so many passages in here that are either in the New Testament or they're familiar to us. You know, to just, you know, skip through things is a challenge. In chapter 56, it's the passage that Jesus quoted at the end of verse 7 when he was cleansing the temple. Verse 7 of 56, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Of course, he's speaking of the foreigners, the Gentiles, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you remember when Jesus said that? He was cleansing the temple because they turned the outer courts of the Gentiles into basically a swap meet, where they were buying and selling, and this was to be a place for all nations, not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. So taken here from Isaiah 56. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that neat? I just love the way it speaks of him. Thus says the high and lofty one. God is so majestic. Who does he dwell with? Who does he have fellowship with? With the humble. Not with the proud and the arrogant, but with the humble. In chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Notice in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, it's not like, oh, I want to help you, but I can't do it. I can't get to you. I don't have the ability or the power to help you out. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Sorry, I couldn't hear your cry for help. Okay, he's making it clear that God does have the power to help. And he does know what's going on. And of course, this touches on one of the greatest problems that we see in practical theology. How can there be a God of love and power when there is human suffering? You ever think about that? How can God be loving and all-powerful and there still be human suffering, if you had the ability to help somebody you loved, would you do it? If you had the ability to help somebody that you loved, would you do it? The answer is yeah, absolutely. So the question is, well, then why doesn't God do that? If God is all-loving and he's all-powerful, then why doesn't he help us? Why do bad things happen to good people? It was Rabbi Harold Kushner who wrote a book that was titled that. Unfortunately, it was a wide-selling book. Why do bad things happen to good people? The whole point of his book is to say that God is all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. So when bad things happen to good people, he says, it is because events are out of God's control. Kushner advises his readers to, quote, learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. And this is a wide-selling book. Now, it's obviously not the God of the Bible because, as we've read, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. He is all-powerful. He can save. And he can hear the problems. The answer to the question is in verse 2. It's sin. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's not God's problem. It's our problem, right? Our sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so the reason bad things happen is because man chose to rebel against God, and we are reaping the consequences. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. The reality is, why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. You know that? I mean, we stumble over that. Can you believe that, Pastor? And he lost his kids and he lost his wife. Why would God let that happen to such a good person? There are no good people. We're all sinners. And we're reaping the consequences of our sin by living in a fallen world. The good news is God has made the remedy by bringing Jesus into the world so that we can be forgiven. And on top of that, we know that it's through the hard times that God does such a powerful work in our character. Amen? And so it's unfortunate that that book was a wide-selling book. That's the answer that he's giving to a world out there. Now, moving along, I'm going to skip chapter 60, and we're going to zip into chapter 61. Chapter 61 is what Jesus read when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. They handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opened it to what we call Isaiah 61, and he began to read from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he said to the people, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay? Now, notice where we stopped in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Jesus ended with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He stopped there because that was his mission at his first coming, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, where man can get his life right with God through what he would do upon the cross. Okay? Notice what it goes on to say, because he stopped not only mid-verse, but he stopped mid-sentence, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay. Remember when Jesus came, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. You remember that thing? It's John 3:17. Okay. But he is coming again, is he not? And when he comes again, he's coming as a conquering king. He's coming for the day of vengeance of God Almighty. We find that if we read ahead, chapter 63. Chapter 63 speaks about his second coming. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength, the earth. This is looking towards the second coming of Christ. Well, he will tread out the winepress of Almighty God. And so you have the year of the acceptable year where man can be saved, and then you have the day of vengeance that it speaks towards. Revelation 19:15, he himself treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let's jump to chapter 65 as we close this out. Chapter 65 speaks towards the future of the eternal state, toward the millennial reign of Christ. In chapter 65, verse 17, says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Jump down to verse 19. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." He's speaking about a new heaven and a new earth, and there being no more weeping or no crying. It reminds us in Revelation 21, where we find a new heaven and a new earth created. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's ultimately what we're looking forward to, where all of this is gone and there's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. Specifically, verse 4, there's no more death. All of that will be behind us, the new heaven and the new earth. The interesting thing I want to point out, though, is as you continue on in the chapter, Isaiah starts to talk about things that pertain to the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus returns at his second coming. He reigns for 1,000 years upon a revitalized earth, an earth that's no longer under the curse to a large extent. At the end of that 1,000 years, it's then that the present earth and heavens are destroyed, and then the new heaven and the new earth, what we're reading about here. But Isaiah mentions the new heaven and the new earth first, and then he jumps into some details that we would attribute to the millennium. Verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." Notice, "For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Jump to verse 22, "They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." It's speaking about longevity of life, right? About a person who dies at 100 would be considered a child. And you'll have the lifespan of a tree. It's kind of like it was back in Adam and Eve's time, pre-flood time. But my question to you is, how can you have death in the new heaven and the new earth? Because Revelation 1:4 tells us that there is no more death. So this couldn't pertain to the eternal state, could it? It's got to pertain to a different time frame, which, again, we would attribute to the millennium. As he goes on to say, he speaks about, the animal kingdom getting along with one another. Verse 25 of chapter 65, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." That parallels what Isaiah 11 says, which is, again, details of the millennial kingdom. I think the answer to this, and it's a good question to go, wow, that doesn't seem to fit together, is I think when Isaiah is speaking, he's seeing the eternal state and the millennium as one event. Why would I even suggest that? Well, because back in Isaiah 61, when it speaks about proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Don't you read that as one event in Isaiah 61? It just kind of rolls right in the same sentence. But Jesus, I think, made it clear that they were separated because he stopped it right at that point. His first coming, the acceptable year of the Lord. His second coming, at least 2,000-year gap between the two of them. And so possibly what Isaiah is seeing is the future state, the eternal state in the millennium, and the details that he's giving us there just lumped together. And maybe that's an explanation of it. Otherwise, it just doesn't seem to fit. So I just bring that to you as an explanation. As we close out the book in chapter 66, it closes with God speaking about the blessings that would come to those who would come to him and, you know, the judgment that would come to those who don't. Let's just jump to the very end of the book, chapter 66, verse 22. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." And so they'll come and worship before the Lord. But then verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And that's the end of the book. That's how Isaiah ends. And so it ends on a seeming negative note, describing worshipers that will go to God, but also looking upon the desecrated and decayed corpses of the rebels. This is kind of the tenor of Isaiah, though. Judgment if you're disobedient, blessings if you're obedient. And again, there is a judgment man will face if he doesn't come to God through Christ, but tremendous blessings if he does come to God that way. Now, this last passage where it says their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, it's speaking about an ongoing judgment. Jesus quoted this in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, where he said, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where," here's the quote, "their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so you see the idea, if there's anything at all that is keeping you from coming to the Lord, to having your life right with God, it would be better to get rid of that. I mean, some severe sacrifice here than to miss out being with the Lord and not going through that. Again, I don't think he's speaking necessarily literally here, because let's face it, if we've got, you know, an eye that's lusting, we can poke that eye out, but we always have the other eye. And if we poke that eye out, we can still lust without eyes. I think the idea is we do some serious cutting away that would keep us, anything that would keep us from coming to the Lord. So throughout his book, Isaiah has presented us with alternatives. Trust the Lord and live, or rebel against the Lord and die. I'll leave us with this. I promise this is the last of it right here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." Amen? All right. Next week, Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the richness that we see as we just scan over the top of it here. I do pray, Father, that you will continue to draw us closer to you, and as we look at the truth of your word, and as we recognize that, wow, we fit into so many of these passages here, and we recognize that we are sinners that are saved by grace, and what you have for our lives, I just pray, Father, that you will make us doers of your word and not hearers only. And also that you will help us to be a light to the rest of the world too. True proclaimers of your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.